Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5-9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you again this morning and we ask for your help as we ponder who we are, as we seek to answer this question. And we're understanding through the series that all that we are is in relationship to our relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out our identity, to live consistently with who we are. And I pray for those who, when they ponder who they are, they have not come to know you as Father. They've not come to know you as Redeemer. I pray that you would help them to see themselves this morning as rebels against you, who can be reconciled through the Lord Jesus and his saving work on the cross, and that you would grant them a heart of faith and repentance, and that you would receive the glory for such. Lord, we say this in the name of Christ our King. Amen. Perhaps you have watched that Hollywood blockbuster movie, Gladiator. And you remember in some of the opening scenes of that movie, Gladiator, the current emperor of that time period was a guy by the name of Marcus Aurelius. And in the movie, he's portrayed as this kind, gentle, wise old man. Well, the reality is that he killed many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there was one particular occasion as he was emperor in the second century in which there was a man by the name of Sanctus who refused to do a pinch of incense to Caesar and to declare Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. And because he refused to do such, he was apprehended. And when they would interrogate him, he refused to answer any of their questions. He would simply say, "I am a Christian." As the interrogation would get more heated, as his life is hanging in the balance, he would say, "I am a Christian." Over and over, that was the only phrase that he would repeat even unto his own execution. He declared, "I am a Christian." When it became obvious that he would say nothing else, he was condemned to severe torture and public death in the amphitheater. On the day of his execution, he was forced to run the gauntlet, subjected to wild beasts, and fastened to a chair of burning iron. Throughout all of it, his accusers kept trying to break him, convinced that his resistance would crack under the pain of torment. But the early church historian Eusebius recounts, "Even thus they did not hear a word from Sanctus except the confession which he had uttered from the beginning, namely, I am a Christian." There's good reason to believe that that phrase, Christian, that word Christian, carries the idea of being a slave of Christ. But it's not a necessary thing for us to understand that part of one of the dominating identities of Christians, of believers in the New Testament, is that of a slave. We've been doing this series on identity and thinking about who we are as Christians, because I think this is important, because if we really understand and believe who we are, then it's going to affect the way we live our lives. And so we started this series looking at the fact that we are creatures. We're made by God. We're made in the image of God. And we also learned the tragic reality that in Genesis chapter 3, we're also depraved. We're rebels against the Lord. And so that moved us from creation to fall to redemption, that we are justified before God. We're declared righteous on the basis of the person and work of Jesus. And while we still struggle and fall and fail and sin against the Lord, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we have the righteousness of Christ so that we can say, I am justified. And then we also looked last time at adoption. That's while justification is in the criminal courtroom, adoption is in family court, where God has brought us into His family and declared that we are His children. And this is rooted in the work of Christ, the plan of the Father, and the privileges that the Holy Spirit gives to us in our adoption. Today, we're going to think about the reality that we are slaves. Now you may think, well, this is a digression, right? I mean, I like the idea of being adopted son. That's warm and fuzzy. But the notion of being a slave of Christ, I think it's an idea that in many ways we fail to think about this. And one of the reasons, I think, is because many of our English translations translate a word that probably should be translated as slave, as servant. And because of that, there's a little bit of confusion. The Greek word in the New Testament is the word doulos. And it really does mean slave. In fact, we see it within our passage in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the chapter 6 and verse 5. It's the first word. Paul says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. But then notice down in verse 6, it says, not by way of eye service, but as slaves of Christ. So he's using a play on words. He's talking to real slaves, people who are the ownership and property of others. And then he's saying, remember that while you may physically be a slave with an earthly master, you are a slave with a heavenly master, namely Christ. And as I mentioned, this word that we see translated as slave here, but unfortunately elsewhere often translated as servant, is used over 100 times in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, Paul starts out the book of Romans and he calls himself a slave of Christ. He starts out the book of Philippians, he calls himself a slave of Christ. We see this as well in Colossians 4:12, he calls Epaphras a slave of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 7:22, he says, all believers who have been called, effectively called by the Father, they are slaves of Christ. James, which is interesting because in the book of James, in James 1:1, James, who was the earthly brother of Jesus, he calls himself a slave of God and a slave of Christ, which is interesting because I'd be very hard-pressed to call myself a slave of my brother. But James knew that his brother was more than a mere man, and so he called his brother, Jesus, his master. And we see Jude describes himself, Jude, a slave of Christ. The book of Revelation is written to those who identify as slaves. It says in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things which must soon take place. And then in Revelation 22 and verse 3, in the New Jerusalem, it says that there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants, his slaves, will serve him. So that if you are a Christian this morning, you are forever a slave. You say, well, Matt, that doesn't appeal to me this morning. I don't know if I want to identify myself as a slave. And I get that. And I think that's one of the reasons why the translators in our English translation shy away from the term slave, because of the awful American history of slavery. I've been reading to my children about this period in American history, and it's awful to have to explain to them this notion of slavery that existed in America at one point. It's awful to have to explain to my children who have darker skin that probably at one point they had a great-grandparent who was a slave, who had been kidnapped from Africa and brought over here. And so this idea of slavery has such awful connotations that I think the English translators have shied away from using. In fact, I know that because all you have to do is go on YouTube, type in Wayne Grudem translation of the word slave, and you'll get a window into a video camera sitting at the Oversight Committee of the English Standard Version in which they discuss this matter. And they land on translating it bondservant or servant rather than slave. But there's some differences between slavery in the ancient world and American slavery. Some of the differences were slavery in the ancient world was not racially specific. Didn't matter what your skin color was, what city, state, nationality you were, you could be a slave. In fact, it's estimated during the time in which Paul was writing this that there was some 12 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That a huge chunk of the population, anywhere from 20 to 40% of the population, was slaves. That's a huge deal. But it wasn't race specific like slavery in America was, either African slaves or Native American slaves. Second, in Paul's day, slaves weren't acquired usually by kidnapping, which was slavery, basically American and European slavery was kidnapping people from Africa. Also, slavery in the ancient world, a person could purchase their freedom. There was a way out of slavery in the Roman world. Okay? And so there are some distinctives between the slavery of Paul's day and the slavery that took place in America, but there's still similarities. Namely, you're the property of another person. You are owned by another person. You can be bought or sold. You really had no choice in the matter, especially when it comes to Roman slavery. And that's, I think, a very important distinction between a servant and a slave. A servant, you may have household servants. There's plenty of household servants that exist today in the world. But if they don't like the family they're working for, they can go to another family. But if you're a slave, they own you. If your master is a cruel tyrant, it really doesn't matter. You're a slave. You have no choice in the matter. Not only that, there was absolute obedience that was required. You must obey your master. And no doubt, slavery in the first century in which Paul wrote had horrible connotations. Just like it does in our day. And it evidently did not stop the New Testament writers and Paul and the other apostles from identifying themselves, and the early Christians from identifying themselves as slaves. And so, this morning we're going to look at two what we might call realities or implications related to being slaves of Christ. And then the third point is more application. We're going to see first this idea of slavery means that we have been bought by Christ. Secondly, that we belong to Christ. And third, that we're bound to obey Christ. The first is that we are bought by Christ. inherent in the language of the New Testament. If there was never the word slave in the New Testament, identifying Christians as slaves, implicit in the idea of redemption would be the idea that we're a slave. Chris read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. If you flip to the left in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So here, Paul, in this great hymn of praise that starts with the Father, moves to the work of the Son, and culminates with the work of the Holy Spirit, he highlights that the aspect of the work of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is redemption. Now, that's not a word that we commonly use, to redeem. But if you've ever been in a financial bind and had to go to the pawn shop and put some items in there to get some quick cash, if you want that item back, they'll hold it for so long, and you have to come back and redeem it. You have to come back with a certain amount of money to redeem that precious possession of yours that is now enslaved in the pawn shop, to get it back, to redeem it. Well, the idea in the ancient world, built into the word redemption that we see over and over and over in the New Testament, is the idea of a slave being purchased, which was a common thing in the ancient world, where they would have auctions, where people would be standing before a group of others, and they would bid on the slaves. And some persons would purchase slaves. That's the idea of redemption. And so, the obvious question is, what kind of slavery were Christians purchased from? Well, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So we're all born into this world dead in sin, indifferent, unresponsive to the things of God, because we're encased in our own sin. And we need to be purchased out of that so that we're set free from the power of sin in our hearts and lives. And then notice Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 and says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." We're born into this world going with the flow, doing what most everybody else does, following the crowd, following the pack. But then through the death of Christ, when we become aware of what He has done for us on the cross, we embrace by faith what He's done, and He redeems us out of the world. So that Jesus would say, while you're in the world, you're what? You're not of the world. And then Paul continues in verse 2, "We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." This prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul is talking about what we would normally call Satan or the devil, this unseen power who is sometimes called the ruler of this world, the god of this age, that we were dupes of Satan. We were deceived and conned by him. And Jesus redeems us out of that slavery. But then one more in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Jesus redeems us from ourselves and our own sinful desires, indulging the desires of the flesh. And then one more at the end of verse 3. It says, "We're by nature children of wrath." Deserving God's eternal wrath. And again, we're redeemed from that, where Jesus pays the purchase price of the wrath that we deserve. He redeems us out of sin. He redeems us from the world. He redeems us from Satan. He redeems us from ourselves. And He redeems us from the wrath of God. It's redemption. We move from slavery, but we might think that we move from slavery and we're no longer slaves. But we actually move from one form of slavery to another form of slavery, from one master to another master. And there is freedom in being a slave of Jesus, but it's not so much a freedom to do whatever we want as much as it is to do whatever is right. This concept of redemption we find shot through the Scripture. It starts way back in the Old Testament. The Hebrews, remember, after the days of Joseph, they came down to Egypt, Joseph's brothers. They were reconciled with their brother, and then they lived in the land. They kept multiplying in Egypt, and eventually they became slaves in Egypt. And in Exodus 6:6, it says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And that's what God did, right? With the 10 plagues, He redeemed them out of that slavery, that physical bondage of being owned by the Egyptians. There's another beautiful picture that we see in the book of Hosea. One of my favorite pictures of redemption. Remember Hosea, the prophet, he was married to a woman named Gomer. And Gomer left him and she became a prostitute. And in chapter 3 of Hosea in verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.'" Raisin cakes were a kind of aphrodisiac. Verse 2, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a half of barley." You can only imagine Hosea going to the auction and seeing his wife standing there, perhaps stark naked, as slaves often were, so that the prospective buyers could know what they were buying, what kind of physical condition they were in. And he bids on her for 15 shekels and a homer and a half of barley. And he takes her home. Verse 3, "Then I said, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you.'" And God's saying, this was a picture of Israel. They had gone around whoring after other gods, adulterating themselves with all these other religions that surrounded ancient Israel. And God saying, "Come back to me. I will redeem you. I will purchase you." And then when we come to the New Testament, we see the same idea of redemption. That while we're born in this world as rebels, going our own way, whoring around with the world, the Lord Jesus, in His redemption on the cross, pays the purchase price to redeem us out of sin, to redeem us from Satan, and ultimately to redeem us from the bounty that is on our head because of our rebellion, the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.'" He redeems us from the curse of the law. John Newton, if you remember the history of John Newton, famous for writing that beautiful hymn, "Amazing Grace." At one point, John Newton, the 1700s, was a slave owner. At one time, he himself became a slave. And then God mercifully awakened him, opened his eyes, and he turned in repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus. He became good friends with a guy by the name of William Wilberforce, who for 19 years in Parliament, every year he would bring up to the British Parliament, "We need to put an end to the slave trade." For 19 years they ignored him. Until eventually, after 19 years, they passed a law putting to death the slave trade. But slavery still was legal. It wasn't until 3 days before the day he died that William Wilberforce would receive the news that slavery has been outlawed in Britain. Well, his friend, John Newton, I got off track there. Back to John Newton. He wrote a hymn. He said, "Farewell, world, thy gold is dross. Now I see the bleeding cross. Jesus died to set me free from the law and sin and thee. He has dearly bought my soul. Lord, accept and claim the whole. To thy will I all resign, now no more my own, but thine." Newton knew firsthand the awfulness of the African slave trade. But he also knew far more deeply the slavery to sin and the reality of God's judgment that hung over his head. And he experienced the redemption that's in Christ. He knew what it was meant to be bought by Jesus. Murray Harris, in his book on slavery, says one of the classic Christian paradoxes is that freedom leads to slavery, and slavery leads to freedom. As soon as people are set free through Christ from slavery to sin, they enter into a new permanent slavery to Christ. Indeed, the one slavery is terminated precisely in order to allow the other slavery to begin. While that emancipation happens individually, the persons who are freed are not simply isolated slaves of Christ. They form a worldwide community of fellow slaves, all belonging to the one master who purchased their freedom and all committed to obeying and pleasing him. Wesley wrote about this in his hymn, right? "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin in nature's night with the shackles. And then thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth. To go my own way? No, to follow thee." So, the slavery assumes the idea that you have been bought with the blood of Christ, precious blood of Christ. But secondly, that you belong to Christ, that you belong to Him. Now, I think this next idea of belonging to Christ is an idea that we see so often in the Scripture. Because we see it so often, we get so accustomed to it, we forget the import of it. What is that? Namely, that Jesus is Lord. The fact that Jesus is Lord, and that the most basic Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord, assumes you are His slave, that He is your master. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The most rudimentary Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. And when you utter those words, you're saying, I am His slave. How do I know that? Because Look at our passage in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, he's using this play on words with, he's writing to literal slaves. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. The word translated masters there is kurios. Really, the only word for master in the Greek is kurios. The same word that we see translated hundreds, maybe thousands of times as Lord. So slaves, be obedient to those who are your lords, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. In fact, even the word Christ carries the idea of anointed king. One who is anointed king, you are a subject of this king. When you say Jesus is Christ, you're saying he's the king. I am his subject. Then also, if you drop your eyes down to verse 9, and masters, here again, kurioi, lords, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their Lord and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So built into the idea of Jesus being Lord is that he's your master and you are his slave, and you belong to him. You are owned by him. He bought you. In fact, again, this idea of Jesus being Lord, it's something that we see so common in the New Testament that I think we just kind of gloss over it. And we forget the reality that when we say Jesus is Lord, he's the boss. He owns me. I counted 23 times just in the book of Ephesians where Jesus is called Lord. He says it over and over. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord. Over and over. He's the Lord. And if he's the Lord, we're his slaves. If we're his slaves, he's our master and we belong to him. This means that we are obligated to him. We're obligated to him as we see the Ephesians 6:5. He's writing to earthly slaves. He tells them to obey their masters according to the flesh, to do this with fear and trembling, but to do it with what motive at the end of verse 5? As to Christ. Verse 7, with goodwill render service. As to whom? As to the Lord, and not to men. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And so over and over he's saying to those who are earthly slaves that you need to obey your earthly masters, and you do this not because your earthly masters are such swell people, because the benefits package is great, because the vacations that they allow you to go on, you know, 4 or 5 weeks a year is wonderful, that the health care plan is amazing, that they're kind to you. No, none of that. Obey your earthly masters because your root identity is that you are a slave of Jesus. And you can do your work heartily, good unto your fellow man, good unto your earthly employer. Why? Because you have a heavenly master who's redeemed you and you belong to him. It's interesting in our normal conversations when you just meet somebody, what's your name? My name's so-and-so. And then usually, what's the next question? What do you do? And by that question, you mean, what is your place of employment? How do you make your bread and butter? that so much of us as Americans, our identities are wrapped up into the work that we do, or sometimes the work that we did. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but I think we need to think more deeply and more robustly that we have a far higher calling because we have a far higher master. I mean, the nearest equivalent of this slave-master relationship is the workplace. I think, yeah, I do have a slave owner for a boss. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But regardless, you are a slave of Christ. Because of that, you have motivations that run far higher and far deeper than any earthly employment can give you. But also, this is true when it comes to other areas. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. In this context in which Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because they were sleeping with prostitutes. And there was evidently a group in Corinth who said, well, that's just what I do with my body. That doesn't really mean anything. I mean, spiritually, I'm the Lord's, and so it really doesn't matter what I do with my body. Paul says, no, you got that wrong. Because built into redemption is that we're bought by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and then I love this, that you are not your own. You're not your own. You don't own yourself. You are not your own. He continues, verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You don't own you. You belong to another. You have been purchased with the ransom blood price of Jesus. And He ransomed not part of you, but all of you. Which includes your body. And so your sexual organs belong to Him and therefore are to be used to glorify Him. Either through the conjugal union within the confines of marriage or abstinence outside of marriage. And he's rebuking again the Corinthians for sleeping around with prostitutes. Saying, no, you're owned by Jesus. In a day and age which, again, people in our culture want to find their identity in their sexual preferences. But for the Christian, your identity is you belong to Jesus. And yes, the world may mock you. You're still a virgin. They may giggle at you, make fun of you behind your back. But you resolve that I will not bow to either the smiles or the frowns of my peers. I belong to Jesus. He owns me. He bought me. Therefore, I will use my body to honor Him. But this idea of belonging to Jesus, it also carries with it dignity. Because a slave in the ancient world, his or her status was built into who their master is or was. Dale Martin, in his book on slavery, says, information about owners mentioned in tombstone inscriptions demonstrates that slaves were aware that their influence derived from that of their owners. Often a slave mentioned the senatorial or consular rank of the owner or gave the master's title. For example, Pompilius, the senior centurion of a legion. One probably a slave, Pragmatutus, in 247 AD, wrote on his family's tombstone that his master was thrice Asiarch. And so ancient inscriptions of slaves' tombstones highlight the dignity of that slave because of who their master was, who they belonged to. And so it's no wonder when we read the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 44, verse 5, it says, "This one will say, I am the Lord's." And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, "Belonging to the Lord," and will name Israel's name with honor. Isaiah the prophet saying there will come a day in which God's people will revel in the reality that they belong to the Lord. They are His slave. Charles Spurgeon, the British preacher of the 1800s, said, quote, where our authorized King James Version softly puts its servant, it is really bond slave. The early saints delighted to count themselves Christ's absolute property, bought by Him, owned by Him, and wholly at His disposal. Paul even went so far as to rejoice that he had the marks of his master's brand on him. And he cries, "Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." There was the end of all debate. He was the Lord's, and the marks of the scourges, the rods and the stones, were the broad arrow of the King which marked Paul's body as the property of the Lord Jesus. Now, if the saints of old gloried in belonging to Jesus, I pray that you and I may also. You are owned by Jesus. You belong to Him. He bought you. Do you think of yourself that way? As owned by Him? I mean, if we really believe that, that would radically affect the way we live. I'm owned by Him, and He's my master. I mean, think if we carried that into the workplace. We'd do our work with a little bit more enthusiasm. A little bit more effort. Because we know we have a heavenly master who we belong to. But not only are we bought, belong, thirdly, we're bound to obey. Bound to obey. We see this from this passage here in Ephesians, that our responsibility is to obey Christ. And part of obeying Christ is obeying our earthly masters. A slave was bound to obey his or her master. There was subjugation, submission to him. In fact, Romans 6:17 says, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Slaves of righteousness. So that as we encounter decisions in which our option is to either obey or disobey, we remember that we've been bought by Christ, we belong to Christ, and we must obey Christ. That we must do that which is honoring to Him. Leon Morris says, "Freedom in Christ is not an invitation to splendid self-centeredness. The freed in Christ have become slaves to righteousness. They are not aimless, purposeless. They have been freed from sin in order that they might give themselves wholly to worthwhile causes. Those set free do not wander in a moral vacuum. They are slaves to righteousness." slaves to righteousness. John MacArthur, in his book Slave, said, quote, "We are told to obey Him without question, to follow Him without complaint. Jesus Christ is our Master. In fact, we acknowledge every time we call Him Lord that we are His slaves, called to humbly and wholeheartedly obey and honor Him." And this is one of the reasons why in the community of slaves, the church, that when one person stiff arms the Lord and says, maybe with their lips, Jesus is Lord, but with their life says, I will not obey Him in this area of my life. I refuse to obey Him. Jesus gives us a process in which we appeal to them one-to-one. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. What is that passage saying? It's saying those who say, I will not bow to Jesus in this area of my life. With their life, they're demonstrating, they're saying, I'm a runaway slave. Jesus will not be my Lord. And so Jesus says, okay, let them go. Try to bring them back, but if they refuse, then they need to be put out. Because Christians are slaves of Jesus. Doesn't mean they don't sin. But when confronted with the reality that they're not being a loyal slave, they will ultimately yield and say, Jesus, you're the boss. You bought me. I belong to you. I'm not going to kick and scream anymore. I will follow you. Charles Spurgeon says, every true Christian pronounces this phrase, Jesus our Lord, and with emphasis of unreservedness. We desire that Christ Jesus should be our Lord in everything, and Lord over every part of our being. He who truly loves Jesus and who knows that He is the one, who are redeemed by Him, says with all of his heart, Jesus is Lord, His absolute sovereign, His despot. If that word be used in the sense of Christ having unlimited monarchy and supreme sway over the soul, yea, O Jesus our Lord, Thou shalt be autocratic, imperial master of our heart, and all the whole dominion of our manhood. And so, the invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to become one of His slaves. It's no wonder that when we see Jesus give explicit invitations in the Gospels, it's invitations to entire subjugation to Him. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him repeat this prayer after me, and then he's in. Is that what it says? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let him take the death march for me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? I mean, who says such things, right? Okay, I mean, you want to be part of my group? Be willing to die. Or what he says in another occasion, Matthew chapter 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Total allegiance. to the master. And so, my friend, if you're sitting here this morning, you need to understand, if you are going to become a Christian, there needs to be a subjugation of your will to Him. The biblical word is repentance. Jesus, You're the Lord. But I also want you to know, He's a good master. He's a good master. He's a good master. In John chapter 15, in verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." And again, who says such things? You want to be my friend? Okay, just do everything I tell you. I lay down my life for my friends. Jesus says, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." But then He goes on and says, "No longer do I call you slaves." And I think what He means by that is merely slaves. "For the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." In other words, this imagery of slavery, while it's important for our identity in Christ, it's not all of our identity in Christ. And when you trust in Him and subjugate your will to His, then you know that He laid down His life for you and you become one of His friends. And as we saw in previous weeks, you're adopted into His family as well. But you never lose the reality that part of that does still mean you've been bought by Him, you belong to Him, and you must obey Him. And also, the beautiful reality that this Jesus Himself became a slave to win you from former slavery to become one of His slaves. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Although being in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped," held on to, "but being found in appearance of a man, He took the form," here's our word, doulos, "He took the form of a slave. And He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross." My friend, you can trust Him. He is a good master who Himself became a slave to win you from slavery to sin, Satan, the world, the judgment of the Father, to become one of His slaves. He did this by becoming a slave and dying on a Roman cross and rising from the dead. And that's what we celebrate here at the communion table. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our elder brother, our fellow slave, who redeemed us from our own slavery. Lord, help us in the midst of a world of confusion of who we are. May we embrace and believe all that You have told us we are in You. In Jesus' name, amen.